What an incredible opportunity. Amen. Amen. It's exciting. You know, about 13 years ago, God gave us the vision here at the Summit Church of planting 1,000 churches out of our church within a generation. By God's grace, we are almost halfway to that number as we have planted. The latest I heard today is 460 total churches to date. About 75 of those are right here in the United States, what we call domestic church plants, and another 400 or so, if you do the math there, are overseas. This year, in our North American church planting pipeline, we have 10 new teams that are going to be planting out of our church. That's right, I said 10, which is the most we have ever planted in a single year. Maybe even more exciting, y'all, is that 9 out of the 10 planters come either from out of our church, out of our church body, off of our staff, or have been raised up by one of our church plants. In fact, 4 of our churches that we will be planting this year are what we call granddaughter churches, which means that it's a church that we have planted now that is now planting this new church. I've had grandparents here in this church tell me that grandkids are the best, way better than kids, because it's all the fun and none of the commitment. Well, it is that way with church plants also. But what I want you to realize in hearing that is this multiplying dimension of the movement that we have been a part of, it is happening. And let me just say, maybe something stirred in you as you heard Pastor Jonathan talk about Charleston, South Carolina, if you heard that testimony, or Pastor Phil talking about Greenville, South Carolina, or maybe you know somebody that might be interested in one of those. I want to ask you to go to one of their interest meetings on Monday night. By the way, I want you to hear what I said. That is an interest meeting, not a commitment meeting. You can go and just hear about it, maybe hear about how you could be connected, be supportive, how you could go, or how you might be able to connect with somebody in one of those cities that you know that could be a part of this church plant. 2 of them in South Carolina. That's right. Focusing on South Carolina. South Carolina, get ready. You're better looking, more athletic, smarter, older brother to the north is sending you 2 of our very best church plants to go down there and make a difference. You know, to date, we have sent out close to 1,500 of our members to be a part of these church plants over the last 13 years. And maybe you and your family are going to be next. Your campus pastor is going to tell you more details about that at the end of the service. But I do hope that you will prayerfully consider it. It's not that we don't love you here. We do. I would love for you to stick around. But I also know that the way that Jesus told us he will complete the Great Commission is not through sitting and soaking, but through moving and multiplying. And that's what we're trying to do. God is moving in our church planting, but he's also moving right here in the triangle. In fact, let me give you a little quick report just from this fall that I hope that you're encouraged by. Our college staff reported to me just a couple days ago, that they have shared the gospel in personal conversations on one of our college campuses more than 500 times since the start of this semester, and they have seen 25 students already come to faith in Christ through these conversations. Isn't that amazing? Just a couple of weekends ago, they had nearly 600 at their fall retreat this year. We now have growing, thriving communities on 6 college campuses here in the Triangle. That's at UNC, North Carolina State, North Carolina Central, Duke, Wake Tech, and Meredith. So that's exciting. Our North Durham campus, there's some exciting things happening there. They are getting closer to opening. We're doing pretty well in the building. In fact, that's what it looked like just a few moments ago. Got that still shot right before I came up here. So North Durham, we love you, and we are looking forward to that for you. I think we actually have a couple North Durham people in this place right now. We've also had great response to the 2 interest meetings that we have held for our potential next campuses. Campuses are not church plants. They're part of our church here in the Triangle. And so our campuses, there are 12 right now in the Triangle. We have 2 interest meetings that we had. One was in Fuquay Varina and another in the Western Wake County area, basically North Cary. There are about 100 people at each of those meetings. We have had a couple of business people from the Summit Church who started a home gathering in Puerto Rico that has somewhere near 80 people involved right now. They have already baptized several down there. Maybe best of all, we have baptized almost 80 people right here in Raleigh-Durham at the Summit Church over the last, 3 weeks. And so there's a lot to be thankful for, am I right? You want to put your hands together one more time? And so we are going to take a pause in our study of the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul's letter, and we're going to talk about what God is calling us to right now. You see, we are right at the halfway point of our study of 1 Corinthians. And so we're going to take a short break. It's going to be relatively short. And we're going to talk about beginning again. We're going to do that mostly from the book of Exodus in the Old Testament of your Bible. So if you thought we were doing 1 Corinthians and only brought a New Testament, well, shame on you. You should always bring the whole Bible. Exodus is in the Old Testament. You can know next week. Because this book of Exodus tells the story of Israel emerging from 400 years of slavery and beginning a new chapter in their walk with God. We are emerging, I guess you would say we are emerging from lockdown. They were coming out of slavery. Their condition was much, much worse, of course, but there are still some principles that we can learn from them and their experience with God about beginning again, about a new chapter and how you begin a new chapter. And so that's what we're going to do. Exodus 13, if you have your Bible, while you were finding your place there, Exodus 13, I've heard it said that many of the most creative minds in the entertainment industry are not in television, they're not in movies, they're not in music, not in the production of any of those. Most creative minds, or many of them, are in advertising. Skilled advertisers can find ways to get their products seared into our minds. Am I right? Right? I mean, all I got to do is hum a ba-da-bum-ba-bum, and your mind goes, I'm loving it, right? And you start craving a cheeseburger and some fries. Or if I'm like, give me a break, break me off a piece of that applesauce and football cream, or you know, whatever you put there if you watch The Office, right? You know what goes in the blank. I've tried to explain to my kids that advertisers usually don't sell a product as much as they try to sell an experience that they want you to associate with the product. Now, in fact, I was so proud of my 11-year-old son the other day because he saw some advertisement in a magazine. Magazine was open on our kitchen counter, and he said, Dad, do you think that if we use this brand of toilet paper that our family would love each other and be all happy like the people in this picture? And I was like, that's my boy right there. Well, one of the advertisements that I remember from the 90s, the 90s is cornflakes. Taste them again for the first time. What they were selling is not cornflakes, which tastes roughly like stale cardboard. What they were selling is nostalgia. That eating cornflakes can somehow take you back to those simple days of eating cereal in your kitchen, watching Saturday morning cartoons. Life was so much simpler then. And so eat them and begin again. I don't know if that's going to work for cornflakes or not, but that is what we are going to do with Exodus 13. Here's the context of Exodus 13. Israel has just walked out of Egypt after 400 years of captivity. And they're beginning a new chapter in their journey with God. So Moses wants to lay out some first principles. And so verse 11, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, like he swore to you and to your ancestors, and he gives it to you, you are, verse 12, to bring to the Lord every firstborn male of the womb, all firstborn offspring of your livestock that you own that are males will be the Lord's. In other words, you are to offer up the firstborn of each flock of every kind of animal every season as a sacrifice to God. But, verse 13, you must redeem every firstborn of a donkey with a flock animal. And if you do not redeem it, well, then you got to break its neck. You see, there were two classifications of animals in Israel. There were clean animals, and that would be like a lamb or a cow. And the firstborn of those had to be sacrificed to God at the temple, the tabernacle. Then there were unclean animals that would have been like a donkey, like the example here. Those could not be sacrificed to God because they were unclean. So they instead had to be redeemed by the sacrifice of a clean animal. And if you couldn't do that, you couldn't afford the animal, then you were supposed to just break the neck of the unclean animal. Either way, the firstborn of every flock was to belong to God. And watch this, verse 13. Verse 13, you must also redeem, he says, every firstborn among your sons in Israel, the firstborn of every family also belonged to God. The firstborn son had to be redeemed by a sacrifice. Now remember, two kinds of animals, clean and unclean. The clean gets offered in sacrifice. The unclean has to be redeemed by the sacrifice of a clean animal. So what does this show you about how God regards human babies? Does he regard them as clean or unclean? Unclean. Every kid comes into the world unclean. They have to be redeemed by something clean, he says. Every kid comes into the world with an unclean, sinful nature. And you've got to be redeemed by a clean one. We've talked about this before. I never had to teach my kids, cute as they were. I never had to teach them to sin. I never had to send them to selfishness camp. right? They just came by all that stuff instinctively from their mother. But just like with the other unclean species, we had to be redeemed by the sacrifice of a clean offering. You see how God, in all of this stuff, is teaching them about their need for Jesus. Verse 14, and in the future, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Why do we do this, Dad, with all of our animals? You will say back to your son, son, by the strength of his hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of humans and the firstborn of livestock. That is why I sacrifice to the Lord all the firstborn of the womb that are males, but I redeem all the firstborn of my sons. So let it be a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead. For the Lord brought us out of Egypt by the strength of his hand. When your son asks you, or your daughter, why do we offer the first of our flock back to God? Your answer, son, because we were slaves. We were helplessly stuck in captivity in Egypt, and God saved us. He did it all by himself. And we know that if he saved us like that, son, we know that we can now trust him to take care of us. If he saved us when we were helpless slaves, then we can trust him to provide for us now that we are beloved children. And our offering of our firstborns to him, our firstborn of our flock, it just acknowledges that we belong to him and we trust him. There are three things that I want to point out to you about this first kind of offering, a first principle of beginning again. Number one, he says they were to bring their firstborn, not their tenth born. Bring your firstborn, not your tenth born. God said to bring the first one out of the womb, not the second one or the fourth one or the 20th one. Why? Well, you probably know why. First, when you give God the firstborn, what you're declaring is that God deserves your first and your best. Even before you get anything, he deserves it. And second, what you're saying is that you trust God to provide for you in the future. Because when that firstborn comes, that's all you got, right? And you're not sure what's going to come after it. It could be a lot, could be a little, could be none at all. So giving that first one to God declares that you trust God to provide for you. If you wait until the very end after the entire flock comes in, well, that doesn't take any faith. You can look around and see that you're going to be provided for. It doesn't really cost any kind of faith to give out of what you already can see. Our giving, he says, is supposed to be a declaration that I don't exactly know what's coming next. But God, I do trust you to take care of me. This is the most consistent giving principle in the Bible. The most consistent giving principle is give to God the first and the best. This was the primary principle that was taught in the very first offering ever recorded. We've talked about it here at the Summit Church, but let me just review the high spots of it. Cain and Abel's offering. Both Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve, both of them brought an offering to God. Cain was a farmer. And so he brought to God an offering of the fruits of the ground. The problem with Cain's offering is not that it was fruits. The problem was that he waited until after the full harvest had come in to make the offering. Genesis 4:4 says this though, but Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The only stated difference in the two offerings was that Abel brought his to God first, before the rest of the flock was born, and Cain waited until the end. And so the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Cain was therefore very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? If you do what is right, will you not also be accepted? Notice specifically verse 5, it says that God did not look with favor on Cain and his offering. Not just his offering, but also on Cain. There was something about Cain's heart that was out of whack. It wasn't that the offering per se had displeased God. It was the fact that he had put God second and given God an offering that required no faith. It may have been a generous offering. It may have been worth more than Abel's offering. It doesn't tell us whether it was generous or not. The point is that God will not, he cannot come second. If you're going to belong to God, he has to come first. And if you're not going to give him first, he says, don't give it at all. Think of it like this. Say that I have a female work acquaintance, and for Christmas, I buy her a handbag. I also get my wife a similar one. But the one that I buy for my work acquaintance is a vintage Louis Vuitton. At least that's what I hear. These are nice. And the one I buy for my wife is off of the clearance rack from Walmart. Things will not go well at the Greer house. My wife cannot come come second in a situation like that. She has to be first. And she's right to be first, to demand to be first. It's the same with God. If you're going to be in a relationship to God, he has to come first. And if he's not going to be first of all, he's not going to be in the list. Moses said, give to God your first and your best. Give him your first fruits. And then trust in him to provide for you. This principle gets repeated over and over and over in Scripture. Proverbs 3:9, for example. Honor the Lord, he says, with your possessions and with the first produce of your entire harvest. And then what will happen? Well, then your barns will be filled with completely filled. And your vats will overflow with new wine or grape juice for us Baptists. In other words, you give God the first and the best, he'll make sure that your barns and your vats of grape juice just overflow until you can hardly contain it. That's principle number one. He said, give me your first fruit, not your tenth fruit. Principle number two, they brought their first and best, not donated it. They brought their first and their best, not donated it. The language in Exodus 13 is of bringing, not donating. You see verse 12? Verse 12, you are to bring to the Lord every firstborn male of the womb, or present to the Lord. All firstborn offering of the livestock that you own that are males, they belong to the Lord. Again, bring, not donate. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, you donate something that belongs to you that you want somebody else to have. But you cannot donate what already belongs to somebody, right? I mean, does it make sense? Think of it like this. If you borrowed my car, when you were done with it, you would not donate it back to me. You would bring it back to me, and that's because it already belongs to me. That is how God feels, he says, about the firstborn, the first fruits. They already belong to him. You didn't donate them. You just brought them. They were already his. Perhaps it's even clearer when Moses repeats this again later in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 27, look at this. A tithe of everything from the land, whether from the grain or from the soil or fruit from the trees or investments that you've made in the stock market, a tithe of all of it belongs to the Lord. It is holy. That means literally set apart, put in a different category. It's not yours. It's set apart to the Lord. Those first fruits always belong to him, he said. By the way, that word tithe that is used there literally means 10%. With things like land or grain or money, the first 10%, the first fruits belong to me, God says. You can't donate it. It already is mine. Hanging on to it, in fact, is like stealing it from me. This reminds me of a story that I read, true story, a few years ago about a woman who said in this blog that she wrote, she said, my favorite moment of the week was on Tuesday morning where I would go to the food court in the mall and enjoy a cup of coffee, delicious cup of coffee and a bag of Mrs. Fields cookies. She had four kids, and so once a week on Tuesdays, she would hire a babysitter and just take the morning just to go have some me time, some sanity time. So one morning, she said, she gets to the mall, she buys her coffee, her little bag of Mrs. Fields cookies, sits down at a table. The place was pretty crowded that morning, she said, and so she had to sit down at a table across from an older man that she did not know. He looked fairly nice, nodded at her and acknowledged her and went on reading his newspaper. She thought, this is perfect. He didn't want to talk to me. I'm not going to talk to him. She said, how shocked was I a few minutes later when the man reached out across the table to my bag of Mrs. Fields cookies. He took one of them out and he ate it. And she thought, I do not believe this. I mean, of all the nerve, like this is my one thing I do every week and you're just going to reach in my bag and take a cookie? So to make a point, she says, I locked eyes with him. I reached my hand into the little paper bag. I took out a cookie and I ate it right in front of him and I never took my eyes off of his. He said he kind of smiled at me, kind of curiously, and went back to reading his paper. He said a few minutes later, he reached back out his hand and took another cookie and ate it. She's like, I literally could not believe this. The gall of this guy. And so she did her thing again. She locked eyes with him, took a cookie, visually, you know, disciplining him with her eyes. A few minutes later after this, he does it again. And then there's just like one cookie left in the bag. And she said, this guy has the audacity to reach into that bag, take her last cookie, break it in half, and offer her half. She was outraged. I mean, she stood up. She said, I stood up in a huff. I grabbed the empty bag. I balled it up and threw it on the ground. Then she grabbed her stuff and she said, I just stormed off. She said, I get to the next store. All right, I'm still seething, and I reach in my pocketbook for something where I found a bag of Mrs. Fields cookies completely uneaten. That was the bag she had bought. The whole time she had been dueling with this guy, it was over his bag of cookies. Now, it kind of changes your perspective on the story, doesn't it? Kind of changes your perspective on that man. He's actually quite generous. He's not an audacious imposer. He's a pretty nice guy. When you and I resent bringing the tithe to God, we're like that woman. It's not ours that we're sharing with him. We're giving back to him what he says already belongs to him. Now, God makes this crystal clear in Malachi 3:8 in the strongest of terms. He says, will a man rob God? Did you say, how are you robbing me? How are we robbing you, we ask, right? By not bringing, he says, the tithe and the contributions, you are suffering under a curse because of that, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. The storehouse was a Jewish institution under the control of the temple. Out of the storehouse, they funded the teaching and worship ministries of the tabernacle. It was also a collective fund to take care of a lot of the poor in Israel. When you fail to do this, when you fail to bring this tithe and these contributions to the storehouse, God says it's like robbing me, stealing from me. How do you think God relates to people who rob him? Look at the positive side of the verse, though, okay? Test me, he goes on to say. Test me in this way, though, says the Lord of armies. Bring the tithe to me first and watch. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. Test me. I love that. This is the same principle that we saw in Proverbs 3, right? Honor me with your first fruits, then your barns will be full and your vats of wine will be overflowing. I'll tell you that I, along with many other believers, have experienced tangible expressions of God's faithfulness to this kind of promise. In fact, I had a defining moment. I was trying to remember if I've ever told you this. I'm not sure if I have. A defining moment on this, back when I was in college, I had this down payment for a mission trip that I wanted to take. It was due on this particular day. We were going to go to Belize, Central America, and the first installment was due, and it was like $186. And I had just enough money in my bank account to cover the down payment. But I had not paid my tithe yet off of my last paycheck that I just got. If I tithed, I would not have had enough for the down payment, and I might lose my spot on the trip. And I was determined not to ask my parents for money on this one. So I was like, surely God would understand. What if I counted the down payment for the mission trip as my tithe? I mean, after all, it's a mission trip. I mean, come on, you felt the same way, right? And I'm not trying to judge you if you've ever done that, but I prayed about this, and I wrestled with God over it. And in the end, I just felt very clearly like the Spirit of God was saying that this was not right and that I should just trust him and tithe. So I mailed off my tithe to my church, but now I didn't have enough money to make the payment. Two days later, and this story sounds like it's made up, but I promise you it is not. 2 days later, I receive a check in the mail from my old employer, my previous employer, who said they were reviewing their records and realized that they had not paid me for some work. And they sent me a check for, get this, $186.32. Literally the exact amount that I owed, $186. You say, well, what was with the 32 cents? Well, that was about the cost of a stamp at the time. And I figured God, just because he's God, has a great sense of humor, just threw in 32 cents to cover the stamp to make a point to me, right? And it's a point I have never forgotten. And that is, you cannot outgive God. And God says, you honor me and I will honor you. Now, every giving story I have does not work out that neat and clean, but I feel like for a college student, he was just showing off. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. Verse 11, then God gives the negative side of the promise, right? If you give me the first fruits, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not ruin the produce of your land. The implication being that if you don't give him the first fruits, he won't stop the devourer. He may frustrate your efforts so you don't experience the abundance of God and the fullness of joy on this part of your life. That's principle number two. Principle number two is you bring it, not donate it. Number three, third principle, what they had as precedent, we now have as pattern. A lot of times people object here and they're like, oh, but JD, I kind of got you on this one. This is all Old Testament. We're not under the law anymore. Christ has freed us from the law, which means he freed us from this. We are under grace now. And I agree. In fact, it makes me a little proud that you say that because I feel like I had a part in teaching you that. But here's the question. In the New Testament, what does Jesus do with the Old Testament laws? Does he just throw them away? Or does he raise the stakes on them or lower them? Let's do a little Bible experiment. Want to? Okay. For example, Jesus says, the law says thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, you shouldn't even look at somebody with hate in your heart. In fact, I'll go on and say, it's not enough that you should not only not kill them, you ought to love your enemies. The law, Jesus says, the law says not to steal. But I say to you, if somebody takes your jacket, you should offer them your shirt and your bag also in love. The law says not to commit adultery. I say to you, you should not even look at somebody else with lust in your heart. So what does Jesus do? Is he lower it or raise it? He always raises it. The law is like the minimum. If you understand love, it will always compel you to go farther than the law. The same would be true with generosity. We would expect that Jesus's love would not take us backwards into less generosity. We would think that his gospel, his love, his cross would propel us forward into greater sacrifice. And sure enough, if you want to be technical about it, the smallest percentage for a gift that we find in the New Testament is 50%. People like Zacchaeus or the woman with the alabaster flask of perfume, they get so overwhelmed by Christ's grace, they don't even keep count anymore. They just can't help but give extravagantly. A lot of people think that Jesus never talked about the tithe in the New Testament, but he did. Let me show it. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," right? Elders and deacons and seminary grads. "You tithe mint and dill and cumin. These guys tithe from their spice rack. I mean, that's varsity. When you're pulling off spices of stuff like 10% of the ground pepper, 10% of the thyme, right? He's like, that's amazing. He's like, but you neglect mercy and faithfulness. These, the first things you ought to have done. See that phrase? The tithing, you should have done that. But you shouldn't do that without neglecting the others. In other words, you were right to tithe. But that was only the beginning of generosity. You see, for the Christian, tithing is not the ceiling of generosity, it's the floor. It's the starting point. So don't hate on the tithe. Jesus did not hate on the tithe. Think about it, right? Jesus, in a way, is God's tithe to us. He gave his first and his best so that we could be saved. So far from seeing the tithe as an Old Testament law to be discarded, should not we joyfully offer our first and our best back to him? So see, that's what we learn from Exodus 13. Now, because I love you people, and I've been with you for a long time, let me deal with some common questions that I get regarding this, or dare I say even objections. We'll call this the yeah, but section of the message. Yeah, but, okay, here we go. Yeah, but, here's the first one, I can't afford it. Well, let me ask you this. Based on what I've shared with you today, can you afford not to? I mean, listen, I understand. Some of you are in financial situations that are pretty difficult. And the last thing I want to do is put some kind of burdensome God tax on you. In fact, if you were in that category, if you were in a financial emergency, what I'd love for you to hear is I'd love for us to be a help to you if we can. I'm very serious. If you are in a bad situation, please let your campus pastor know or your small group leader know what you need, and we will do our very best to help, I promise. But God's commands to give the first fruits are not directed only to people with excess money. They're given to everybody. No matter what your financial situation is, you can still give your first and best to God. Jesus once very famously looked at a poor widow who was putting in 2 half pennies into an offering plate in the temple. It was an incredibly small offering, like totally insignificant. The counters probably wouldn't even register it on the balance sheet. Jesus says to his disciples that her giving of those 2 pennies was more meaningful to God, than all the money given by all the rich people that day, because they were giving out of their excess, money they would not really miss, money that they could afford, while hers represented her first and best, given in faith, given in trust that God would provide what she needed. So even if you have very little, you can still give your first fruit, your firstborn, in faith to God, trusting that if you do so, he'll take care of you just like he promised. One of the best applications of this I've ever heard comes from David Jeremiah, pastor out in California, who tells a story about a young couple in his church who heard him teach on some of these things, and they came to him. They, like, "Pastor, we really want to obey this, but we're really struggling because, man, we're on a shoestring budget. We're just married, and we're trying to make all this work, and how do we do it?" And David Jeremiah says, "Tell you what, why don't you write a check for what the tithe is, write it down, and once you give it to me, I'm going to put it in an envelope, and I'm going to put it in the top drawer of my desk, and at the end of the month, I'll check on you, and if you can't pay your bills, I will tear this up and give it back to you. He said, how does that sound? And they kind of looked at each other and said, well, that sounds reasonable. It's all we can do that. He sort of got a smile, a little twinkle in his eye. And he said, well, shame on you, because you just said that you trust me more than you trust God, because that's what God says he will do. So if you trust and obey God, then this is the way that you show it. All right? That's your first yeah, but. Second yeah, but. Yeah, but I feel like this is all a manipulation ploy by you to get my money. Some of y'all thinking that, so I'll just go ahead and verbalize it for you, okay? Let me address this in a couple of ways. First, I want you to know sincerely that my wife and I see serving here as one of the greatest privileges of our lives, and we see ourselves as first and foremost givers to this church, not receivers from this church. Every year, we are praying about how we can lead in giving and in sacrifice. For years, our giving goal here for our family has been to double tithe. And I don't say that to brag. I'm just trying to say that I got skin in this game. And sometimes we've been able to go beyond even that. So please understand that my primary goal is not to get money from you. It's to lead you in giving like Jesus, a giving that I want to model for you. In fact, I always love to say it this way. You don't give to the church as much as you give through the church. You're giving to Jesus and his mission through the church, not to it. You're not giving to me or the other pastors. We're all giving to the mission of God through this church. Second, I want you to know that we have a very open and accountable process at this church we would invite you to take a look at. I am under the authority of a group of congregationally appointed elders. They are not staff members who work for me and whose salaries I control. They're lay members who are appointed by the congregation. They oversee all that we do with money. They don't work for me. They don't report to me. I work for them and report to them. But finally on this, let me say what I always try to say here. If obeying this command of God is hard for you because you just can't shake the idea that I'm trying to manipulate you or get rich off of you, maybe you had some previous experience in a church and it was really misused and you saw that, or maybe you just turn on the news and watch some pastor somewhere that's just totally abusing this. I understand. I really do. I really genuinely do. I'm going to ask that you obey God's command to be generous. If this is you I'm describing, please obey God's command to be generous, but give it somewhere else. If you cannot get over some bad experience, you've seen this used manipulatively, and you're associating that with me, I want to take away that obstacle for you. So I'm going to ask you to obey Jesus in this, but give somewhere else. It is much more important to me that you learn to be obedient to Jesus than it is for you to give here. Because you can't be an actual disciple of Jesus if you don't give generously. And it's more important to me that you learn to give than that you give your money here. We'll be fine. Genuinely, we will. Right? God will take care of us. But for you, for the sake of your soul and for your walk with God, give somewhere else. Now, I do sincerely hope that if this is the church that God has brought you to, that one day you will learn to trust us and you'll be able to give here with a joyful, happy heart. But for the time being, if that's an obstacle, I'm just at you getting my permission, even my request, give somewhere else. All right, here's a question that I get a lot. Okay, here's another one. Should I tithe off of the gross or the net? In other words, pre-tax or post-tax? I do get this question a fair amount, and sometimes I struggle to answer this because I don't want to imply there's a bunch of technical rules out there about giving. That's just not the New Testament way. And usually this question is asked with the right spirit, but just know it kind of puts me in a weird position, but I get it so much, I'm going to answer it. So don't hear this as some kind of divine rule. I'm just going to tell you how my wife and I think about it. Veronica and I have always tithed off of the gross, our income pre-tax, because A, we know that it's God's before it's the government's. Plus, I kind of want God to bless the whole, not just the net. So I want to give to him first. We want to honor him with the first fruits, not the post-tax second fruits. So that's how we think about it. All right. Then there's this question. Where should I give the tithe? I just pick out my favorite charity. Can I be my own charity? Again, I don't want to get too legalistic, but like I showed you a moment ago from Malachi or Malachi, the only Italian prophet, if that's how you read that. In every age, God has always established a central institution to be the hub of his work in the world. For the Jews in Malachi's day, it was the temple, the storehouse and the temple. The temple oversaw the teaching and worship ministry and oversaw the distribution to the poor. In the New Testament, that institution is clearly the local church. We do all the same things that the temple did. We lead in worship, teaching, doing missions, helping support the poor in our city and around the world. That is not to say you should not give outside the church, just that the biblical pattern is that the tithe itself goes to the institution God appointed, which in our case would be the local church. Beyond the tithe, I think there's a lot more flexibility in following the Spirit's guidance in your life. For what it's worth, my wife and I give a minimum 10% off the gross here to our local church, and then we support a number of extra mission things with another 10%. At least that is our goal. Now for us, even some of that additional 10% goes to the church because we feel like the best mission and justice work is happening through this church. We think the local church is the best investment of our money, but we do have a few things that we give to outside the local church, like compassion, some campus ministry, missionaries and initiatives, and some other things that we believe in and support, okay? All right, how about this one? Tithe, check. Am I done? A lot of Christians are like, all right, 10% check. God tax is paid. Duty's done. Now I can go on and enjoy my money guilt-free. I know a lot of people wouldn't say it that bluntly, but my job is to basically verbalize bluntly what you're thinking. And that's basically how they think. But remember Matthew 23:23. Jesus said that in giving the tithe, you hadn't even gotten to the weightier realities of Christ's likeness. And that's giving motivated by worship and mercy and compassion. Experiencing the extravagance of God's generosity in the gospel should lead you to an extravagant generosity toward others. I mean, after all, y'all, Jesus did not save you by tithing his blood, did he? No, to save you, he gave all of it. So somebody that's been truly impacted by the gospel is not asking, how much do I have to give so I can go back to my self-centered life of material pursuits without guilt? They say, how can I leverage more of my life for others the way that Jesus leveraged his for me? So I will say it again. For somebody impacted by the gospel, tithing is never the ceiling of their giving. Tithing is the floor. How about this one? I tithed once. No big payoff ever came through. You're like, well, I tithed one time and I didn't have a cool random check in the mail for the exact amount of money as my mission trip plus a stamp story like you do. Sometimes people hear these stories and they assume that bringing the tithe works like some kind of a spiritual rebate program where God's like, just mail this in, I guarantee you'll get a check in the mail back for more. But you get, don't you, that God's blessing in your life doesn't always come in financial forms, right? In fact, I would say that many of God's greatest blessings are not financial by a long shot. For example, 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. So what's a greater gift? Think about it. What is a greater gift? More money or the ability to be happy and secure and content with what you have? And you're like, well, why don't you give me more money and I'll think about it. But just hang with me, okay? You guys know that some of the unhappiest, greediest, most miserable people in the world are wealthy, right? Starts with K, rhymes with Kardashian. More money does not always mean more happiness. So God might say, hey, instead of more money that won't make you happy anyway, what if in response to your generosity, I give you something greater than money? That is the ability to be happy and content. In fact, in the rest of the verse, Paul says it's people of a corrupt mind who think that godliness, tithing, is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment itself is great gain. Y'all, the belief that if you give to God that he'll make you richer, that's what we call the prosperity gospel. And it is a false, dangerous gospel, even though a lot of people in America believe it, and a lot of pastors in America get rich off of teaching it. Paul says to reject it. Maybe through your generosity, he will wean you off of dependence on things of the world. Maybe through your generosity, he will enlarge your heart of love for others and teach you the joy of Christ's likeness. I mean, after all, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, the Greek word for blessed is the word makarios, and it literally means happy or blissful. It's happier, it's more blissful to give than to receive. God may teach you that through your generosity. Now listen, in every study ever done on this, secular or Christian, they all show that the happiest people in the world are generous people. I love how in the great philosophical treatise, Dr. Seuss's Grinch movie, you got the Grinch as somebody whose heart is what? Small and shriveled, which makes him not just selfish, but also deeply unhappy. Remember that great little quote about why the Grinch was so grumpy? Remember this? It could be his head wasn't screwed on just right. It could be perhaps his shoes were too tight. I think, though, that the most likely reason of all may have been that his heart was two sizes too small. You think the reason you're unhappy is because you need new shoes or a new job. But what you really need is an enlarged heart, a godlike heart. And God uses generosity to produce that in you. So in whatever way God enriches you, and he will, I promise, it will be his best for you. It will lead to your joy. It's why we often say here, generosity is not something God wants from you, something he wants for you. So that's my attempt to deal with the biggest objections that I hear to this teaching on giving of the first fruits. And again, I'll just say it again. If hearing me talk about this and talk about money in church in general is an obstacle, please give somewhere else. Just give, because you cannot be an actual disciple of Jesus and not give radically and generously. You know, Jesus talked more about money than he did any other subject, because he knew. No, because he needed money. He could take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed himself for 10 lifetimes. He just knew that money gets to the heart of what we really love and trust. To circle back to Exodus 13, here's my favorite part of giving. In the future, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Remember, say to him, by the strength of the hand of the Lord, he brought us up out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. When my son sees me give, and I do want to do it in front of him, and my son says, Daddy, why? And I should give in a way, by the way, that makes him ask why. Dad, why do you do that? Well, see, I get to tell him, son, I give like this in an extravagant way because I was a slave to sin. And God saved your daddy. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, son. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Son, I was nothing without him. I was hopeless. I was lost. So, of course, he deserves my first and my best. I owe him everything. I owe him everything. In fact, we're the whole realm of nature mine. That would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And son, see, if that's how much he loved me, if he loved me enough to come to earth to pursue and save me, well, that means I can trust him with my future. He'll always take care of me and provide for me. If he rescued me when I was his enemy, now he's going to take care of me now that I'm his son. So I give to him first. And I'll get to tell my son, I learned this from my dad. My dad was always super generous. He always explained to me what he was doing also, he and my mom. I've told you that before, that whenever my dad would get a yearly bonus, we'd sit around the dinner table and talk about what kingdom thing our family was supposed to give it to. You know, when I was a kid, I thought that was so cool. But then I got in my teenage years and I was like, hey, we're giving away what we could be spending on a nicer car for me. But y'all, my dad and mom gave me something far greater than a nicer car. They gave me a deep and abiding trust in Jesus. And that's worth all the cars in the universe. Watching my dad and my mom give taught me that I could trust them in a way that their words never could convince me. When we give in front of our kids, we're saying with our actions, you can trust him. Talk is cheap. You parents know that. But when I give in front of my kids, I'm saying, son, I am literally putting my money where my mouth is. Watch what I give to and learn to trust the God that I trust. Parents, let me ask you, if your kids' future trust in God is based solely on what they observe in your giving, what kind of trust in God are they going to develop? Because you know this, don't you? Regardless of what you say, what you do with your money says far more to them about what you really treasure and trust than all your words do. And your kid, I guarantee you, can see it. I know that was certainly true of my parents. Singles, you also. How you give demonstrates trust in God for the future, for other people to see. Summit, it's time to begin again. God has brought us through a difficult season. I know we're not totally out of it yet, but we're coming out of COVID. We're emerging. It's time to begin again. Time to renew our commitment to the mission. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would. Bow your heads at all of our campuses, or if you're joining us there at home. Let me just ask you a handful of questions. You willing to go with us on a journey for the next few weeks? Were you to say, God, what you ask of me, I'm ready to say yes to. In fact, right now, believer, if you're sitting there, could you just say, Lord, before you ask the question, my answer is yes. I trust you that much. Before I even know the question, the answer is yes. Just tell me what the question is. Can you say that, believer? Say, my yes is on the table, Lord. I'm ready to hear. Hey, maybe he's already convicted you of what you should do. Maybe just hear me tonight, this weekend, you're like, I need to start tithing. Maybe it's to give some particular gift even beyond that into his kingdom. You are literally already know what it is. Maybe you're there and you're like, I just know way I can financially jump to the tithe. Maybe it's just like, I'm going to start somewhere. Are you willing to honestly and openly ask God what he wants from you in the next few weeks? How about this last thing? I never really want to skip this. You sure you know Jesus is your Savior? Every week we have people here that don't. You see, the core of Christianity is not something new that God wants you to do for him. The core of Christianity is a gift that he wants to give to you. The gospel is that you and I stood condemned in our sin and God couldn't stand to see us perish. So he gave his only son to redeem us from our sin. The gospel is a gift that God gives in his love that he wants to give to you. That's where the Christian life starts. Everything else you do flows from that. You ever received that gift? Do you want to receive it? Right now, you can pray with me and say, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to come home. I'm ready to receive Jesus as my Savior. I'm ready to start my life as your disciple. I want to belong to you. Just say it to him in your own words. I believe you died for me. I'm ready to come home to you. Friend, as always, I'm going to put a little number up here on the screen, 33933. If you just prayed that, I want you to text the word ready. It'll let us start a conversation with you about how you can actually begin that journey of following Jesus. You pray the prayer is an important part, but it's just the beginning. Let us help you with the next steps. Text the word ready to 33933. Father, thank you for these moments. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust you. It's so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus says the Lord. God, I pray that you would give us the confidence that would be demonstrated in how we believe and how we obey. In Jesus' name, amen.